I have a little book that is in my study, and I have it here with me this morning. I don't know if you've ever read it. The title is interesting. I think it's a good title. Your God is Too Small. You ever read it? It's a good little book. In it, the author focuses on the vast number, actually, of ways, of assumptions, or imaginations that people have concerning God. We have a tendency to recreate God or to create God according to our own imaginations of what He should be. We have a tendency to do this. One time, the preacher Charles Spurgeon had preached a sermon that was very powerful, I believe. If I remember correctly, he was preaching on election and reprobation or something along those lines. Very difficult doctrine for some to handle. And afterwards, a lady came up to him and challenged him concerning the sermon. And as he tried to work with her and explain to her from the Scriptures what it is that he had taught, her final response was, "Well, my God isn't like that. My God is a God of love. My God is a God of mercy," and on and on and on. And finally, Spurgeon, in frustration, said to the lady, "Madam, I hate to tell you this, but your God doesn't exist except in your own mind." Many times we also create or generate a God that does not exist, a God of our own imagination. Phillips, in his book, mentions a few of these gods. One God he mentions is a God of a heavenly parent. And as your experience with your parents reflect or impact your view on God. Another view of God, which is popular, I think it was in one movie, is that God is an old man. You ever had that view or seen someone think of God as an old man? It was asked of a group of teenagers one time back in the 40s, "Does God understand radar?" And the immediate answer of the children, of those teenagers, was no. And then there was a smile, and then a laugh, saying, "Of course he does." But what was interesting was that the immediate response was no. Does God understand quantum physics? Yes, he does. He created it. But many times our God is an old man, and he's kind of senile. At least some people present him. Some people think of God as the God in my pocket. God in the box. And we create a box, and God can only stay within the confines of our conceptions of Him. Some people think of God as the managing director of the world. Others, that God is watching from a distance. I remember there was a popular song, it's probably many years ago now, that God is watching, God is watching. Remember that song? God is watching from a distance. No, He's not watching from a distance. He's involved in every aspect of creation. So what is it that is a corrective to our wrong views, our thinking of God as something smaller, something less than who He is? What is the corrective that God has given to us to help us in our thinking? And the answer is the Word of God. In particular, our text this morning. If you stood in the reading of that portion in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 22, that was a long passage of Scripture, wasn't it? 50-some verses. This is a long psalm. This is a psalm of 50 verses, and it's a challenge and a blessing. The more I've spent time in this psalm, the more I felt like I was out on the ocean. Out on a boogie board in the ocean, and wave after wave of glory, if you will, overwhelmed me. The statements that David declares as he glorifies God, as he tries to describe the glory of God, is overwhelming. And so we will probably fail miserably this morning to even begin to scratch the surface of the glory that is revealed, the greatness of our God found in this psalm. But notice that David, in his explanation in verses 1 through 3, describes and tries to summarize God in a number of ways. He is my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, the one who hears me when I call. There's a whole number of sermons just out of that small portion of God's Word. But then he goes on from verse 4 on. He speaks of the experience in his own life of great sorrow, of great trial, of great adversity. And David is one who knows adversity. And so from verses 4 all the way through verse 19, he describes how God personally showed His great strength and mercy to him. From verses 20 and on, we find the revelation, I believe, of the Messiah, the one who ultimately is the victorious one that David was but a picture, a shadow, a type, the one who truly could sing this psalm. And then from verses 31 and on, again, he glories in God and how God is incomparable with anything that we can think of, anything that's around. And so David gives glory to God from beginning to end. And he ends the psalm in praise and thanksgiving. So my question to you this morning is God, your God, too small? And let us, as we open this portion of God's Word, think about that and also to ask the question, and what is your response to the God you serve? My proposition statement is there in the outline. What is your response to God's awesome revelation of Himself in Scripture and in your life's experiences? Is it an appropriate response or is it an inadequate response? Is it large or small? As you've noticed, as we read the Scripture this morning, that Psalm 18 is found also in the recording of David's last words in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23 states his last words. And so this psalm seems to be a crowning glory or an expression of David and his life and his reign. And as I said, also I believe this psalm is a picture pointing to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is both the Lord who saves and also the one, who the Messiah who is delivered. And so the psalm is a psalm of response to the greatness of our God. Notice verses 1 through 3. What is David's first response as he recalls the greatness of his God? He says in verse 1, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. I will deeply love Thee. I will, in a sense, turn away from all false imaginations and false idols." This was a danger of God's people again and again. That is why God warned Israel concerning the making of graven images, of imagining God based upon our own opinions. That's why the second commandment was written. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land, these words: "Take heed to yourself. Be wary of yourself. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and you make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Why is it that he states that? Why is it that God had to tell the children of Israel to be careful, watch yourself? It's because that is our tendency. We have a tendency to manipulate God or to imagine God to be something that He is not. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on a war against it. The next verse, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." That is not the picture of God of most modern Christians today. The God of a consuming fire. Well, that's the Old Testament God. That's not the God of today, is it? No, that passage is quoted again in Hebrews. "For our God is a consuming fire. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He is a jealous God. He is a God that will render according to our deeds. When thou shalt begat children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. So he warns them, be aware of this tendency. How do you overcome this tendency? How does David do it? I will love you, O Lord, my God, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation. Well, do you hear two things? Number one, do you hear the possessive noun, pronoun? What is it? My. This is my God. And notice all those other elements. All that. And notice the usage of the language. My rock. Something that stands firm. My deliverer. One who is actively involved in saving me. My fortress. He is the one who is my high tower. I can run to him and find safety. He is my salvation. He is my strength. Later on in the psalm, he speaks of his strength, that he is able to break a bow of iron with his hands, and yet he finds and acknowledges that God is my strength. So how does he overcome the temptation to minimize God, to trivialize God? He focuses on God himself. He reminds himself, number one, that he is in covenant relationship with God, and he reminds himself who it is that he is in relationship with. He recalls verses 4 through verse 19, as I said, he recalls how God not only is, but God has done for him. He recalls the great works that God has done in the life of David. He thinks back, he recalls, he remembers, he brings to remembrance that which God has done. That love is kindled and brought to flame as he looks upon, as he focuses on God, who he is and what he has done. Notice also that God is his refuge. From verses 7 through 19, he describes the refuge that David found, and that God lifted him above his enemies, above those difficulties that he faced. God brought him into a large place. God delighted in him. God delivered him. And thirdly, notice also, he states in verse 4, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. In my distress, I will call. I will continue to trust. You know, sometimes we focus on the day that we came to Christ, the day that we heard the gospel, and we spend time there, and we should. We should remember the things that God has done. But our faith is not a faith in just the past, but it's also works into the future. The just shall continue to live by faith. It's not a one time only. It's a continuing life. And so the first point is, David's response to the greatness of God is to trust him with all his heart, his mind, and his strength. My trust is in the Lord, David says, who made heaven and earth. And that trust then leads to his second response, and that is love. Love for God. We see that also in verse 1. Secondly, I will do what he has called me to do. David has experienced distress in the past, and in this particular writing of the psalm, he again was facing his enemies. Distress of the present time. It is a psalm of distress and a psalm of victory. It is a psalm of the Messiah who does battle against his enemies. We notice in verses 20 and 21 and following, The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Has He recompensed me? I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Can David honestly say that he did that all his life? No, if you know the Bible, you know David committed horrendous sins more than once. And he is a man who is, what did he say, born in sin, conceived in sin. He does sin. And so ultimately, in the spirit, David, although he may be innocent of particular situations, he's guilty before God. Ultimately, David speaks of the Messiah, the true Christ whom he represents, who he pictures, as the one who has kept the ways of the Lord, as the one who has not wickedly departed from God, who is upright, and therefore God has recompensed, verse 24, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my eyesight. Ultimately, it is in Christ, in Christ alone, that recompense is meted out. It is because of the active obedience and righteousness of Christ, I have kept, the Lord Jesus says. I have been rewarded because of my righteousness. And that righteousness then is imputed and is given to you and to I by God's grace. But notice also that the psalm is a psalm of war. Notice what he states. And I could translate verse 29 a little better, I think. It's in the future tense. For by thee I can run through a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in Him. I can do what God has called me to do because I trust in Him. There is a warfare. He speaks of being his hands being trained for war. His hands, his bow of steel can be broken by mine arms. Scripture uses this analogy of warfare. Is it, though, an analogy, and that's all? Is the Christian life likened to warfare, or is it warfare? And the answer is the latter. We do war. We do fight. That is a reality. And many of us, many times, forget that. Do you keep in mind the concept that you are at war? How often do you remember that? Daily? Weekly? Monthly? Oh, every once in a while? Oh yeah, that's right. The Bible says I'm at war. We are at war every moment of our existence. There is a war. It was established in the garden by God Himself, and it will continue until Christ comes again. There is a war, and we are combatants in it. There is no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland. There's no conscientious objectors in this war. Jesus says, you are either with me or you're against me. If you're not with me or against me, I vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. Revelations chapter 2 and 3. There is a war that we face. It is not just an analogy in Scripture. It is a reality. God is the one who must grant unto us the grace, that the arms to be able to break this bow of steel. Hey, He must teach our hands to war. He must guide our feet. He must gird our loins. He must strengthen us. That is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 commands and exhorts the people of God to put on the whole armor of God. That is not a nice, flowery, pious suggestion. It's a command. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because you wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. You do wrestle. Equip yourselves Prepare yourselves. You are at war. This is the reality that this psalm speaks to. That we are at war and we need the one who has victoriously won the battle and won the war and has now called us to carry on the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil would love anything more than to convince you that you're not at war, that you're at ease in Zion. But that is not so. You are at war, and the temptation is to try to get out of that war. But Scripture says what concerning those that trust in their God? Those that know their God. According to Daniel chapter 11, those that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Notice the language of David in verses 37 and following. I have pursued my enemies and have overtaken them. I have wounded them. Thou hast girded me with strength. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of my enemies. I beat them. I did cast them out. Thou hast delivered me. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. Notice the two things that go side by side, two elements there. I have done because you have done. I have done because you have done. God, you have given me the strength. I've taken that strength and I've applied it. I've overcome because you have overcome for me. But God does work through me. And so we need to realize that. We need to grasp that both the warfare we face and the ability to fight that war, which is by God's grace. They that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul, and so must we. In sum, God calls those that are members of the church, according to the Belgic Confession of Faith, that they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when, having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or the left, crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remissions of sins through faith in Him. Notice that. If we call ourselves members of the body of Christ, part members of the church, we are called not only to trust in Christ, but to avoid sin, to follow righteousness, to love God and our neighbor, to turn aside not to the right hand or the left, to crucify the flesh. These are all scriptural commands, callings that we have. That is what does it mean to be called a Christian, how we are to respond to God's thanks, salvation through thanksgiving. And thirdly, in particular, I will give thanks and praise unto Him. David ends his psalm in verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. If you want to take Psalm 18 and you want to summarize it and boil it down, you can take that verse, verse 46, for in it, in essence, is all that David is declaring. The Lord liveth. He's a living God. He's not a dead idol. He's not in the imagination of your heart. He is a living, living being, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. He is a living God. He is a person. He cannot be offended. He can be sinned against. He can forgive and has forgiven. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. He not only lives, but He is the foundation upon which I exist and I live and move and have my being. And let the God of my salvation be exalted in my life and by my words. I will give thanks and praise unto Him. Verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises to Thy name. Notice he looks forward. In verses 1 through 3, he looks forward for victory over the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. I will love the Lord. Because of your faithfulness, I will give thanks and praise unto you. Is that characteristic in your life? Is your life a life of praise and thanksgiving? I read an article the other day, an illustration from one author, and he described going to a concert of a very famous singer. And it was his last time that he was touring on the West Coast. I can't pronounce his name too well. Anyways, name's not important. But the main thing was the concert was fabulous. And everyone stood to their feet and they clapped. And he said, I clapped till my hands started to hurt. It was so wonderful. He gave of himself. He's such a wonderful singer. And he asked himself, well, why is it that I'm so enthusiastic about this guy that I've never seen before, never see again? And he sang a wonderful concert. And why am I expressing myself so much for this man when I don't even come close to expressing that thankfulness to God? Why is there a distinguish or a difference between the response to a human being and my response to God? Is our life reflect our understanding of God? Does our praise issue forth? Does our thanksgiving? Do we really comprehend what God has done for us? Do we really grasp that? Because if we do, then it will come forth in praise. That is what David is emulating here. Because he grasps the greatness of his God, he says, therefore I will sing praise to you. It is a reality in David's life, and so must it be in ours as well. God calls us, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 86, for some of you, the confirmation class, you'll be working on this question in the near future. It's a very good one. Since then we are redeemed from misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? Why should we live like we're being called to? Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by the Holy Spirit after His own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for His blessings, and that He may be glorified through us. Then also, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. By our godly walk win also others to Christ. How do we do that? How is it that others are drawn to Jesus Christ? Well, according to the Catechism and according to Scripture in Sunday school this morning, did we not say that one of the ways that others are drawn to Christ is by our actions, by our words and by our actions? A happy heart, a heart that is in praise and thanksgiving to God, draws others to Christ. For they ask the question, why are you so happy? Why are you rejoicing? I had that happen one time, I remember. I was going to college one day and I was walking down the path, and it was a beautiful day and I was rejoicing in my heart and all, and I walked by this one girl and I said, isn't it a beautiful day? And she kind of looked at me like, huh, what's so beautiful about it? And she started asking me questions, why are you so happy? And I said, because of what God has done for me in Christ. And just that little response opened a door that we could share the gospel with her. All because, and I wasn't planning on sharing the gospel with this girl or anything like that. I was just walking along and I was just rejoicing in the Lord. But that drew her. She started asking me, what is it that the hope that you have within you? Why are you happy? Why are you rejoicing? What's so beautiful, what's so big about another rotten day in paradise? It's a beautiful day, but she didn't have eyes to enjoy the day because she didn't have eyes for Christ. She did not know the true Savior. In conclusion, we are called, brethren, to glorify God as He really is. This requires, number one, we need to know Him as He truly reveals Himself. We need to go and purge our minds from false images of God that we have created. We need to go back to His Word. We need to read His Word. We need to meditate and understand, according to what God has said about Himself, that is what I believe. we need to correct our thinking concerning who God is. Secondly, we need to trust. We need to express that trust, that faith. We need also to walk in deeds that express our thankfulness to what God has done to glorify Him. We must worship. That is an attitude, not only an action. It is a life of gratitude. It is a life of uplifted head. It is a life of one who looks to Christ. I'll close by reading to you the exhortation we find in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12. Whether in joy or in adversity, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look unto Jesus. This week is my prayer for you. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you would take of this psalm, this work that you have done in the life of David, and place it in our hearts, that you would do that work of opening our eyes to see the true God recorded in Scripture, not of our own imaginations. Forgive us, O Lord, for creating God after our own imaginations, not according to your revelation of yourself. Please forgive us and correct our thinking in this area. Grant us repentance, a change of mind concerning who you are. Help us, Lord, to be teachable, to learn from you how and what you are, not according to our own imaginations or preferences, but according to the reality of who you are. And Father, we do pray that you will grant unto us that our response to your greatness would be commensurate, that we would embrace you as you really are, and that in thanksgiving and praise we would love you, and that we would love one another, and we would love those outside that need to hear. Father, we do pray that you would grant unto us that we would be people that would be thankful, people that are worshipers, not only on Sunday morning, but all throughout our lives. That truly our lives would show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Father, do that work within us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.